Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this Lord's Day. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, where you'll find your place, and Acts 21, verse 27. And I'm going to read this morning to verse 1 of Acts 22. And I just want to briefly introduce the text by explaining to you the subject matter and what we're going to be looking at today. We sang frequently about trials and persecutions and the things that we can expect. And that's those hymns were selected appropriately because we are going to speak about the expectation of trials and persecutions in the Christian life. And I want you to understand that we should not be surprised that such trials should come, nor should we be surprised that such trials follow a common pattern. Not all trials, of course, involve persecution, but all trials will test our faith. Nevertheless, very often Christians face persecution both now as in the first century, and often those persecutions follow a similar pattern. So what we're going to do then is we're going to see that pattern as it unfolds in Paul's experience and how that matches the experience of others, both as Christ predicted and as we've read in the book of Acts. And from that, we're going to hopefully, Lord willing, be encouraged to persevere in our own faith. So if you found your place in Acts 21, verse 27, let me invite you to follow along as I read to 22, verse 1. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. We pray that you would impart it to our hearts and our minds. Instruct us in your ways and in your wisdom, Lord, that we might be people who persevere and endure faithful to the end. Whenever that should be, whether in the normal course of our lives, or a shortened life because of trials that we face, or at the coming of our Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would preserve us and do so by instructing us concerning the trials that we can expect and the way in which we're called to persevere, faithful in our witness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look closer at the text, what I want to do to begin with is to discern certain principles for our thinking about persecution. We should expect persecution. Now, I don't want you, I'm not trying to urge you to develop what some people call a persecution complex, the idea that we're always suffering, we're always being mistreated, we're always being oppressed. There are many factions in our society that represent a persecution complex. They imagine that they're always being persecuted, and nothing could be further from the truth. There's no actual evidence of such things. And the truth of the matter is, as Christians in this society, we very rarely face any kind of intense persecution. Very, very rarely do Christians lose their possessions or their assets because of their faith. Very rarely, it does happen, but rarely are Christians fired from their jobs. It is common to be made fun of, but rarely do we face such intense persecution that we would even be worried about being arrested and thrown in prison or even killed. We don't very often see in our own context the things that Paul faced here in this text. But we certainly read about Christians throughout the world facing such things. This morning we prayed for the Christians in Nigeria, recognizing that for decades now they have suffered very intense persecutions, not from their government, but from factions in particularly the northern and parts of their country that are motivated by militant Islamic ideas. And so we see in that nation and many other nations around the world that Christians very often do face intense persecutions. The reality, though, about persecution, both in the first century and in our own experience, is that it's rare, it always has been rare, that the outbreak of persecution is consistent and sustained over the course of many, many decades and in every place. Even in the Roman world, during the early church, persecutions very rarely were empire-wide. We can read about those in the history books there. They were extraordinary events. More commonly, they were sporadic. They arose here and there in a place for a short period of time, and then the riots or the government persecutions would die down in a rather natural way, and people could go back to a somewhat ordinary form of life. We shouldn't think it was so intense that it was always going on in every place at all the times back then. And so we shouldn't be afraid to say, look, we recognize that there is persecution of Christians, and it's not such a far-fetched thing that we could see it arise in our own context, that we could even endure it in the early days of our country. In fact, before our nation was founded, in the colonial days, Baptists suffered persecution at the hands of Presbyterians and Anglicans and others who were sanctioned by the state religion. And that was that was something that they saw back in those days. In a later period of time, in just north of us in Canada, particularly Quebec and French Canada, Christians, Baptists again, as it happens, and others like them, suffered persecution at the hands of the dominant Catholic faith. And so it's not such a foreign and far-fetched thing, both in time and both in our region. And we, even in our own day, have seen isolated instances of persecution where people have been taken to court and tried over matters where they were acting both lawfully in accordance with our laws and consistently with their calling as Christians, and nevertheless were taken through protracted court cases and things like that. We have seen those things. It's not so foreign, and we should expect those things. Part of the reason we should expect them is because God warned us ahead of time concerning the threat of persecution. But this is the key principle to understand. God does not warn us about persecution so that we will try to avoid it. He doesn't tell us about it ahead of time so that we can find ways to get around it and to hide from it. He warns us ahead of time concerning the threat of persecution so we will endure through it as faithful witnesses. That's the primary aim. And I want you to think about it this morning, because probably none of us have ever faced anything like an intense persecution. Maybe some of us, but nothing super intense. Maybe some ridicule, maybe some insults, maybe some rejection by friends or family members. And beyond that, not so much. But we ought to, in our minds, think about the possibility of enduring persecution and examine ourselves inwardly, and think about our faith and ask the question, will I endure? Will I hold firm? To think of the language from Revelation 2, when Jesus said to the church in Thyatira, only hold fast to what you have until I come. I lay no other burden on you. Will I, is the question we all should ask. Will we hold fast to what we have until Christ comes, even if intense and severe persecution should break out in our midst, in our day? We all should recognize that none of us has the internal fortitude and strength residing within himself to endure all things, but God powerfully supplies our need. And so as we examine ourselves, we remember he's the one who will sustain us as we depend upon him and trust in him. So God warns us ahead of time concerning persecution so that we'll expect it, not to avoid it, but so that we'll endure through it. Let me give you a few examples from texts. They will relate to what we're going to look at in Acts chapter 21 through the first verse of 22. The examples are in Matthew 24. You can turn there if you like, or you can listen as I read it. And also in Luke 21, these are parallel accounts in the Gospels, where Jesus speaks about things that we can expect before he returns. And they're parallel, but they do have some different things to offer, which is why we'll read both portions. We're going to look at Matthew 24, verse 22 through 25, and then Luke 21, verse 12 through 19. So if you want to follow along, you can put your finger there in Luke 21. In any case, Matthew 24, 22 through 25 reads, If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Now here Jesus is speaking about his coming. He's speaking about the time of the end and the tribulation that we can expect to experience as his people in those days. And he says they've been cut short. They're not the full length that they ought to be. I don't want to dwell on that, but the thing is, he's saying there's going to be great tribulation in those days. And he had already in this context described some of that tribulation. But some of that tribulation involves deceits and threats coming from false Christs and false prophets who are very deceiving and would lead us astray, leading us to wander from the faith. And Jesus says, see, I told you beforehand. Isn't it a great help? It's not that complex. If you should see a person arise in your day, performing great signs and wonders, miraculous deeds, and he says, that Jesus character from 2,000 years ago, he's not real, come follow me. You can say, oh, Jesus told me about that beforehand. I'm not surprised and I'm not going to follow you, right? It's a great comfort just to be told beforehand. And Jesus told us beforehand so that we would not be led astray. Not so that we would avoid these things, but so that we won't be led astray when they should come. And the way I represent it, it won't be that obvious. It sounds like it'll be so obvious. But Jesus does warn us. They're going to be very deceptive. It's going to be so deceptive that even the ones whom God has chosen, even his elect, would fall away, but that's not possible. If it were possible, that's the degree to which they're deceptive. And he says, but that's not possible, so you're not gonna, but you need to appreciate how dangerous this threat is. And so in a similar passage in the parallel, in Luke 21, we see this added idea that there's going to be persecution that accompanies this. So just like with a horse, you can say that you can prompt a horse with a carrot and a stick, right? You can tempt the horse to follow you, and you can hit the horse on the behind, and it will then do what you want it to do. And similarly, there's a carrot and a stick to these deceptions that come from the devil. There's the false Christs and prophets working signs and wonders, and there's the threat of persecution if you won't get in line. And so we read in verse 12 of Luke 21 to verse 19, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Once again, Jesus tells us ahead of time that there's going to be threats ahead of us, persecutions and trials, even coming from within our families and from our loved ones who will mistreat us and who will hand us over to be put in prison or even to be killed. And yet, Jesus says, your endurance is how you'll save your life. And settle it, therefore, in your mind, not to premeditate what you're going to say in those moments. Because we don't, in other words, brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't have to worry. You say, well, what would I say when they call me to trial? Don't worry. Don't plan ahead. The Spirit of God will give you what you need in that moment. Just know ahead of time these kinds of things will happen, and the Spirit will supply you what you need, not so that you can escape, but so that you will bear a good testimony and you'll bear witness to Christ and His mercy and love in the moment of trial. We have so many testimonies from history, not just from the biblical record, but even from history of Christians who were put to the stake or who were burned on the fire or who were hung or who were stretched, and their final words and the things that they said were words of praise to the Lord and trust in Him. Because as God promised, as Christ said, He's faithful. He supplied them with words and wisdom in those moments as He called them to endure, faithful to the end. And so God gives us instructions. Christ gave us instructions ahead of time so that we might know that these things will happen and know what we're to do with a focus on bearing witness to Him. And then God gives us examples of persecution that enable us to discern typical patterns of persecution, thus encouraging our faith. I want you to recall what I've been saying in the past couple of weeks about Paul's experience, how it conforms to Christ. There is a pattern of persecution that played out first in the life of Christ, where he was handed over by people who should have embraced him as king to the Gentiles, and he was mocked and he was shamefully treated. And he was bound and he was crucified. And then God raised him up. And we've seen that pattern play out again and again in Paul's life. We're seeing it play out now in the text that we're looking at, where he's handed over to the Gentiles like Christ was handed over to the Gentiles, where he has a death-like experience only for God to amazingly raise him up and send him back out into the ministry as if he goes again and again and again through pictures of death and resurrection to show that there's a pattern to this experience. I want you to see also how Paul's experience conforms to Jesus' instructions in Luke 21, as we read them. Notice the specific phrase, before all this, they will lay their hands on you. It's literally, they will throw their hands on you. It's a maybe a slightly different expression than you would expect for an arrest. It's not so uncommon, but it's found uniquely and commonly in Luke's writings, both in Luke 21, and then oftentimes when he describes the way in which Christians in Acts are arrested, as a way of hinting that we're seeing the fulfillment of what Jesus says, and so we see it here at the beginning of our text in 27. The whole crowd laid hands on him. That is, they threw their hands on him, and they dragged him out just the way that Jesus said they would. And then we also see Paul's experience conforms to what we saw from Stephen, where Paul stood on the other side of the persecution. Back in Acts chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, there we read in the charges that came against Stephen, in Acts 6, 11 through 14, and by the way, they happen in the selfsame place where Paul's going to be dealt with. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. This was the allegation against Stephen. Now hear the allegation against Paul. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And they add that the accusation that he's defiled this holy place, what they called it back then when they accused Stephen. The charges are very similar. They stir up the crowd in a very similar way. And Paul's suffering conforms to the pattern that we saw play out in Stephen's life. These examples remind us that there is a pattern to persecution, and we can expect, even if it differs in many other details, we can expect it to be similar to what we see play out in Scripture. And most importantly, we should expect it to conform to the pattern that Christ laid out for us in his own life, death, and resurrection. Through such suffering, yes, there is death oftentimes. But beyond that, there's resurrection and there's life. And these examples, therefore, remind us that our purpose is not to avoid such things, but to be faithful witnesses even unto death. Well, let's look at the pattern in Paul's life then. We'll look closely at this text, and I want to draw attention to three aspects of Paul's experience that you should not be surprised by in your own life, and then think about how we can respond to these things if we should endure them, as we see Paul's example as well. The three aspects are false testimony. First, false testimony. Second, the power and force of the many. The power and force of the many. And third, the confusion of the authorities. The confusion of appropriate authorities. First, false witnesses. I want you to see again the accusations that are made against Paul. Remember last week we saw that Paul was funding these four men who were carrying out the Nazarite vow, and they had to go through 7 days of purification. And Paul had to go through this along with them, having spent so much time in Gentile regions before he could come into the temple. And so the 7 days were almost completed. And what happens is some of the Jews who have also come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, presumably, some of the Jews who've come from the regions where Paul has been ministering in Asia, see and recognize Paul in the temple. And so they stir up the whole crowd and they lay hands on him. And this is what they cry out in verse 28. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Remember last week, James, the whole purpose of his instructions to Paul was so that everyone would know by Paul's actions that he is not blaspheming and he is not teaching against Moses or the law, but rather he's teaching the proper fulfillment of these things. Nevertheless, they allege Paul everywhere teaches against the people, that is the Jewish people, against the law, that is the law of Moses, and against this place, that is the temple. And they even accuse him of having defiled the holy place by bringing a Gentile into the temple precincts, a false accusation that's based in hearsay and what they've seen but not fully understood. Paul was found with this man from Ephesus, Trophimus, this Gentilic believer. And they supposed Paul had taken him into the temple, but they had no actual testimony or proof that he had done so. And so you have false testimony, you have accusations that are based in hearsay and misunderstandings and misrepresentations. And thus there's an appearance of wrongdoing. And I want you to think about that, the first stage in patterns of persecution. When people falsely accuse you of something, is it not your natural reaction to become very defensive? Is it not our natural reaction to want to lash out and defend, or maybe even return evil for evil with a false accusation of our own? And when we see it where other people are enduring false accusation, it grates against us. We know it's a lie, and yet people believe it, and so the crowd gets carried away with these things, and we get angry and we despair. But if we know that that's just part and parcel to what persecution involves, we can be at peace. It doesn't mean just let it happen. But we can be at peace with, well, this is the way that Satan works. He's a liar since the beginning. And those who do his work deal in false testimony. But it does create an appearance of wrongdoing that can be hard to bear and can tempt us to now become false witnesses by denying the truth of our testimony. Think again, let me put it into clearer terms so you can appreciate what they're saying about Paul. When they say that he's speaking against the law and against the temple, they're saying, here is a man who blasphemes God. Now imagine in our context someone saying, you people think that you're so high and mighty, you people think that you're Christians, but what you're really doing is committing blasphemy and heresy. You put it in the strong terms, you're like, oh, that's really striking, and actually it hurts a lot. And it makes me wonder even, maybe second guess myself and question, am I on the right path? But they add to this that he's speaking against the people. In fact, that's what they lead with. Now let me put it again in strong terms. This would be the equivalent of someone saying to you, because you're a Christian, you are an anti-Semite. Now, if someone called me an anti-Semite, I would be in a rush to defend myself and say, no, I don't hate Jewish people. Not at all. But we have to be also very clear about what the word says. There is no salvation apart from faith in Christ. And yes, Christ is a Jewish man. Yes, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, as Paul says. But at present, the larger part of the Jewish people are enemies of the gospel. It's not a falsehood to say what Scripture says and to call them to repentance and faith. Paul does that. And they say that he's speaking against his people. Many Christians today do that. And they say, you're an anti-Semite. You're a person who supports Adolf Hitler and his regime. It's a false testimony, but it really hurts. It'd be hard to endure, I suspect, something of that nature. But we can expect false witness to be a part of it. And we can expect that those who carry out such persecutions think that they are actually offering service to God. That's what the people who are persecuting Paul think. That's what Jesus said people would think when they do these things. They think that they're the ones who are righteous. They think that they're the ones who are honoring the Lord. But Christ told us to expect such things. So the first pattern in persecution is false testimony, that one would endure it. The second pattern in persecution is the power and the force of the many. See the confusion of the mob as they get riled up and how they rush together and they take Paul by force and he's powerless to do anything to stop the mob. It's interesting, I've talked about patterns in persecution. This is actually very similar to the scene that we saw unfold in Ephesus. And I think that's one of the reasons, besides the fact that Paul was seen with Trophimus the Ephesian, one of the reasons why Luke tells us that this man is an Ephesian. Just to remind us, oh yeah, these things happened before. Then it wasn't the Jews that were carrying it out, it was the Gentiles that were carrying it out against Paul and stirring up the mob within the city. And here the scene is very similar. It unfolds in a similar way. And we see the power of the mob. We saw it in Jesus' life. We sang about it in that song, that hymn, My Song is Love Unknown, which speaks in the central verses about how at first the crowds followed Jesus enthusiastically, but then all of a sudden there's a sudden shift and they make strange about him and they turn upon him. And individuals, even a small group like us, will feel like we're powerless against the force of mobs like this. They can carry us where they will. Our strength does not match their own. We don't fight the good fight of faith with the weapons that they can use and with the strength they provide. And yet this is what we can expect. And all of that's part of the fact that our focus in such things, again, is not to escape such things, but the fact that God is working these things out for good. And that's what generates the opportunity for Paul to have a good witness, to address these people once the authorities deliver him from the power of the mob and things cool down and he has an opportunity now to speak to the crowd. But we do recognize the power and the force of the many is what gives persecution its power. Third, I want you to see the confusion of the authorities. Notice in this text the way that when there's unrest, then the authorities, the Roman authorities, intervene, and a tribune comes with soldiers, and he delivers Paul from this. They stop beating Paul when they recognize the greater force that comes from the government against them. And those men then arrest Paul, who's not done anything to stir up this mob. He's the one who faces the initial arrest and is dealing with the outcome of the mob's actions. And they don't have a clue what's going on. They just want to bring peace and rest. And so they actually don't even recognize that Paul's a Jew. The tribune asks him, "Aren't you the Egyptian? Aren't you this revolutionary guy that we know about who tried to lead a revolt down in Egypt?" What happened in the history of it is apparently there's this Egyptian man who led 4,000 men of the assassins, who I think are actually Jewish men following this Egyptian man, in the wilderness and desiring to carry out a revolutionary kind of act of zealotry. They think Paul is that man, which would make him a dangerous character. Now imagine, again, for a second, the way that I described some of these persecutions and this way that people ridicule Christians or even accuse them of wrongdoing. If someone said to you, "You're pals with Osama bin Laden," that's what the Egyptian character is like. Or, "You're pals with," a historical example, John Brown, the revolutionary in the Civil War who went and killed so many people in his attempt to end slavery prior to the Civil War. Or, "You're a supporter of Hitler," right? These kinds of accusations. There's a association that's not true, but it starts to stick. That's what's happening to Paul because the authorities are confused. Their goal is not first to achieve justice, but their goal is to bring about peace and order. But there's a truth about this that we should see from Paul's example, is we recognize that because they don't have a dog in the fight, so to speak, they can be reasoned with. They can be spoken to, and it is right for Christians in such situations to appeal to appropriate authorities for just resolution of the dispute. That's what Paul's doing. When he speaks to the man, he's surprised, "You know Greek." And Paul is going to seek it ultimately over, as this plays out over the course of weeks and chapters, we're going to see that Paul does make an appeal for a just resolution. But even before that, we see his focus on giving a proper testimony concerning Christ. His first appeal is that he might speak to the people, that he might present his case to them so that they might hear what he has to say about who Jesus is and what he's doing. In a similar way, in our own context, if we were to face something like this, we've seen some of these kinds of things in our own times, in our own culture, and in our own history. I think of, for example, when the COVID pandemic was a rather new thing and it had just broken out, many governments across our nation forbid gatherings, even like our own, saying that's too many people, it's not safe, and they said no church gatherings. And it went on in some places for so long that many churches decided we cannot be faithful to God and be faithful to the government at the same time. God commands us to regularly gather together, and so we must do that. And they made arrangements to do that. In some cases, they faced fines from the government. In other cases, they were forced to leave their districts, to go a long way from where their government had jurisdiction so that they could gather together as a church. But they were enduring great hardships. And you know, many of these larger churches, what they did was they brought court cases, brought suits to the courts, where they prosecuted their case and sought redress appropriately. And ultimately, those cases came to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled the government did not have the authority to mandate that churches could not gather. Yes, you could say it about other kinds of gatherings, but not churches. And you know, that was a great service for the church at large, that large churches with the means to do that endured the harm and brought the suits and the cases so that the courts would rule. They sought appropriate redress and a just declaration, and the courts ruled in favor of the churches and Christians. They won't always do what's just, but in some cases they will. And there was an example, I think, of many churches and Christians acting faithfully in a way that didn't just serve their own interests, but the interests of others. But they, through it all, endured fines and hardships and difficulties that came because of their desire to be faithful to Christ. I think we see that as an analogy that's similar to what Paul is doing as he makes his appeal to the government, to the tribune, and to the soldiers, and to the Roman authorities, so that he might maintain his witness as a Christian and bear witness to what Christ has done to save us, as well as so that he might seek justice through the appropriate authorities. So these are three patterns I want you to see in persecution from Paul's example, and we'll see more in the weeks to come. Now let's recognize these patterns and learn from them by thinking a little bit more about what this looks like in our context and how we ought to respond then as Christians. I've kind of woven in that last point about what this looks like in our context with many examples, talking about the way in which some Christians suffered during the COVID pandemic and yet persevered and endured, talking about the way that Christians sometimes face false accusations about bigotry and cruelty and racism and things like that. We see those kinds of things in our own context, and they're not so different from what Paul experiences. But as we look at those things, I want to give you three points where we think about this in our context and learn from these patterns. First, recognize appropriate authorities and seek an appropriate judgment from them. As I've just been saying, it is right in the midst of persecution to seek redress from those who have been given the power of the sword by the Lord. Again, think about the example in Nigeria that we've prayed about Christians in Nigeria, and we thought about the challenges they're enduring. They would be right and are right to seek that their government, even in partnership with other stronger governments, will take action to defeat the terrorists and the militants throughout the country who are causing such devastation in that land. That is a right and just thing to seek. There's nothing wrong with that. And Christians would be right to do that. Now, that doesn't mean we can take matters into our own hands and start revolutions and take these matters upon ourselves to carry out. It means that we are obligated, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, to entrust justice to those whom the Lord has entrusted it to. And that means sometimes they will deny it to us. Think again about the pattern in Christ's example. He spoke with Pilate at length. He reasoned with Pilate about the nature of true authority. Pilate found him to be innocent. And yet Pilate still gave him a beating just to satisfy those who wanted him dead. And when Pilate became fearful of the mob, what did Pilate do? He handed him over to them so that they might crucify him. Pilate did not carry out justice. He miscarried justice in that moment, but it was still his authority, Christ affirmed. It was still his authority given by God to do it. And so Christ was willing. There's a bigger thing, of course, going on in Christ saving us, but he was willing to endure that. And I think we look at that example and say, that should be ours too. We'll see Paul, he will make an appeal to Caesar, to a highest authority. But even then, he just wants to bear witness to Christ. And he'll go to Caesar, and he'll appear before him. We won't read about that in Acts, just that he gets to Rome and waits his hearing before Caesar. He will appeal to government authorities, but he never loses sight of the fact that his primary goal is not to get justice, but to bear witness. And he hopes for justice. And I think in history, we are told he actually receives it from Caesar in that moment. So recognize authorities and seek an appropriate judgment when you face the injustices and the persecutions that we see in this text, this kind of thing. Second, recognize your own weakness. Recognize our weakness, but trust in the power of God. Paul couldn't stop the crowd from carrying him wherever they wanted. Paul couldn't stop the tribune and the soldiers from putting him in chains and taking him into prison. But Paul could trust God, who could do all things, and did. As we read in Luke 21, God has promised us, in the midst of such trials like this, he will surely provide us what we need to bear witness in that moment. So trust in the power of God. We can recognize our weakness, but don't think God is weak because we are. Trust his power. And with that, then, thirdly, recognize the opportunity that persecution presents and trust the provision of God. Recognize the opportunity that it presents. The opportunity, as Jesus said in Luke 21, as Paul will show us here in his urgent desire to speak to the crowd, it's an opportunity to bear witness. Now, that doesn't mean it's an opportunity for us to one-up somebody in a kind of verbal debate and verbal exchange. Oftentimes in my mind, when I imagine such kinds of things playing out, it's usually in some sinful way where I'm imagining myself sparring with someone verbally and winning the debate and really putting them to silence. That's not at all what Christ is talking about. It's about testifying to the facts concerning him. Imagine being taken in front of a court, a tribune, and in this case with Paul and Jesus' prediction, synagogues and the temple, and being put on trial. And they reject everything you say. They're unpersuaded by everything you say. They won't agree with anything you say. Was it a failure? No. If you bore witness to Christ and the truth concerning Christ, even at the cost of your life, it's not a failure. It's an opportunity. It's what Christ calls us to do. And in some cases, he calls Christians to do it unto death. In the majority of cases, he calls us to do it just through a little bit of ridicule and mistreatment. But he provides us with all that we need in those moments so that we can have a good testimony. So in persecution, as patterns unfold that are similar in nature, recognize the opportunity and trust the provision of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would help us in discerning these patterns, that you would help us by preparing us for whatever we might face. We don't pray that we would face persecution. We don't hope for it. But we know that we're supposed to expect it. We don't pray that it would be severe. We hope that if it comes, it should be light. But most of all, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful. And for that, we need your power. And we need your provision. So, Lord, we pray that you would instruct not just our minds, but our hearts, so that we would be fully and totally devoted to you in faith, knowing that you do all things well and you're working all things out for your good purposes in love. So we pray, Lord, encourage us and strengthen us for whatever is before us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, one thing that we have that helps us to endure as we wait for Christ's coming is the regular remembrance that he gives us in the Lord's table. It's a remembrance that he himself suffered for our sake and yet came through that suffering, was raised from the dead. And it's a remembrance that he promises us too, that we will come through whatever trials we face in this life to glory as we continue in faith towards Christ. He promised that he would not drink again of the fruit until he drinks it new again in the kingdom with us. And so when we remember what he did for us in this table, we also remember his promise that whatever we face in this life, he will surely bring us through it to a good and gracious end. So let that be the remembrance that is in front of your mind as we come to this table today.